So you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Listen, if you're already tired this morning, just whatever you got to do to wake up, okay? Because this morning we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading quite a bit of Scripture. We're going to be doing a Bible study this morning about Christ and who He is and what the Incarnation means for us. And some of you might find it a little bit dry. And so if you're here this morning and you're already a little bit, you know, on the edge where you understand you've gotten in your chair, it's warm now, you're getting comfy, and you feel like you can nod off, please don't do that. Pay attention. Stick with me. Listen to the Scripture that's going to be read, and I think you'll benefit greatly from it. Especially this time when it comes to Christmas season, because all around us there's competing views as far as what the season is all about. It's interesting this time of year because Christians begin to use language like the war on Christmas, right? We talk about fighting the war on Christmas, and why? Because Starbucks takes the Christmas tree off their cup, right? All of a sudden now we as Christians find ourselves fighting over the secular symbols of Christmas. And so we get upset when the store begins to refer to the season as the holiday instead of Christmas and so on. The reality is the meaning of Christmas, as far as society was concerned, was lost long ago. The moment it became consumeristic, the moment that Santa, wow, that's what you call a Freudian slip is what that was. Same letters, different order. So Santa. And this is what society does. They take religious holidays and they simply replace them with secular counterparts. And so the resurrection's gone and we have the Easter Bunny. And the incarnation is gone and we have Santa. The season has become simply that of consumerism. You know that even in your own home. You've fallen prey to this to a certain degree, haven't you? And I can say that we've fallen prey to it to a certain degree as well. Because once you have children, you want to be that family that tells them, oh, Christmas is about the incarnation. We're not going to do gifts for one another. And so some of you have come up with different traditions and ways to kind of navigate this. And so maybe some of you will do the Christmas story and emphasize prayer and reading the story together on Christmas Eve. Or maybe Sunday morning, you prioritize that before the gifts. But it's hard because as much as we try, we're still going to be giving our kids gifts Sunday morning. Remember Jesus, here's a gift. Remember the incarnation, here's another gift. Remember to focus on spiritual things, here's another gift. And what are we expecting from our children, right? As we shower them with goods. So there's a challenge this time of year to keep the focus on what it ought to be on. And let me just say this as well. Christmas is not sanctioned in Scripture as far as a day that is to be observed. This is not a biblical holiday. This is not a day which God has asked us to observe. That being said, it is a wonderful expression of devotion when we can take a day and we can focus on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning what I want to do is we're going to use the occasion of the season. I think it was Charles Spurgeon preaching on Christmas. I think the whole introduction to his sermon was about why Christmas was not something that Christians really are mandated to observe. And then that's what he said, but I'm going to capitalize upon the moment and he preached the incarnation. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Christmas is a time for believers to celebrate the incarnation. That's the reason. Incarnation, that is, Christ became flesh. This is what happened 2,000 years ago. Second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and entered into the world. This is a time of celebration because the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ happened for one reason, and one reason only, and that is the salvation of mankind. Christ came so that man could be saved. Hebrews 2:14. We're going to get to Philippians 2 in a second. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ partook of flesh for a reason, that is to destroy death, to destroy sin, and to neuter Satan. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If there were no incarnation, there would be no salvation. In order for one to be saved, there must be a belief in the incarnation. We learned Wednesday night, as we're working through the book of Romans, that it's absolutely necessary, if you are to be saved, to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must believe in the resurrection. Well, let me quickly add, you must also believe in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not believe that the second person of the Trinity, Holy God, laid aside his divine prerogative and took upon him human flesh and physically walked this earth, you cannot be saved. That is essential to the gospel message. John said as much in 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so, every spirit that denies that Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. 2 John 1:7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And so if you know of some pseudo-Christian cult or pseudo-Christian denomination who part of their beliefs deny the physical incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, that is not a Christian organization. You cannot be saved without believing in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls it the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And so it is fitting. Though this is not a biblically sanctioned holiday, it does frankly run the risk of becoming ritualistic and a matter of tradition, and we can get off balance in those things. That being said, if you can use this season to take time out to meditate upon and think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means that he took on flesh, that's a wonderful, wonderful expression of worship. And so this morning we're going to look at Philippians 2, verse 1 through 11. And so look at it together, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Paul says to the church at Philippi, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I love Paul. His writing is incredibly practical and at the same time incredibly theological. Practicality and theology go hand in hand, don't they? Paul is giving a lesson here about humility. Count others as more significant than yourselves. And what is he basing this upon? This is not just mere moralism. Christians behave this way. Why? Because of this theology. What? Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's really the end that we are aiming for when it comes to the Christmas season. We exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And like, you have the manger scene and Christ is there in the manger. Unless you invite John DeVoe over to your house, then he'll pick up your manger scene and almost break the baby Jesus. Right, John? That happened in our house. And so we're going to glue him in there. You have the manger scene and there's Jesus in the manger. You realize, though, that the end goal of our meditation upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is to take us to the point to understand that he is now exalted with the Father. That is, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's where we're going to start this morning. As we consider the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he became flesh, we must first focus upon his deity. His deity. And so look in verse 6 of Philippians 2. speaking of Christ, it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Our text is telling us is that Christ is equal with God. That is his status, that is his standing, that is his essence. He is equal with God, but he did not count his equality with God something to be grasped. What does that mean? It means that Christ did not feel as if his equality with God was something that he needed to hold on to with white knuckles. Instead, he was willing to lay aside those divine prerogatives for us. Isaiah 7:14 tells us regarding the incarnation. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew 1:23 tells us what that means. Simply God with us. Jesus Christ was God with us. God himself in the second person of the Trinity coming to dwell with us. Why? This is the only way to defeat sin. The only solution that would allow God to be absolutely consistent with every element of his character and an ability to judge sin while also freeing the sinner. It's the only way that his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, as well as his justice and his righteousness and his wrath could all be satisfied. It could only happen in the incarnation and substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6. Again, prophecy says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is not a diminished deity. He possesses the same divine essence as the Father. He is Holy God, undiminished, so that he could be referred to as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, God with us. In fact, the Bible presents for us Jesus Christ as the agent of creation and the sustainer of creation. You understand when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creator there is the second person of the Trinity. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who did the creating. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14 tells us who he's talking about here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of the Father is the creator of the universe. And he became flesh and he dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. Hebrews 1:1. It says, long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he was spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now listen, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Understand the denial that God created is actually a slight against the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. God the Father creates the universe through the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Colossians 1:15 says of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, when his disciples looked upon him, what could he say? Have you spent so long with me that you say, show me the Father? You've seen me. And that is enough. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All of creation formed by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord by virtue of creation. He is also Lord by virtue of redemption, so that all things could come under his feet, so that he could be exalted as the preeminent one, Lord over all. The Bible says in the end, he's going to turn all things back to the Father so that the Father can be all in all. Jesus Christ is deity, undiminished. Jesus Christ is creator and sustainer. Jesus Christ, the Bible also tells us, is eternal. John 17:5, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so let's just lay it out. There is no doubt scripturally that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully divine. Any belief system, any denomination, any religion which teaches a Christ anything short of being God himself is an error. Jesus Christ is creator and sustainer. Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ is immutable. That is, he is unchanging. Hebrews 13:8 says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is all powerful. The Bible says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is omniscient. That is, he is all knowing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, that the day is coming when Christ will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. That is, Christ is going to reveal all truth. Why? Because he knows everything. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is immutable. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And so why the incarnation? What is the incarnation? It is nothing short than the almighty, eternal, all-sustaining Son of God stepping into his own creation for the purpose of redeeming men from their sins. And so our passage says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is to say, it was not inappropriate for him to claim equality with God. He is equal with God. But he did not count it as something that he needed to hang on to, or that he had to fear laying aside the prerogatives to, for the purpose of redemption. His deity was his very nature, and he could lay aside the free exercise of his divine privileges, and that's what he did. For the purpose of the redemption of the whole world, he's laid aside the privileges of deity. He submitted his divine nature. He veiled it upon earth and submitted the exercise of his divine privileges to the Father. And that's what we're going to see next. We see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next of all, we see the descent of Jesus Christ, verse 7. But he who is all things did what? Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He made himself nothing. No, nothing. He was the Son of God, possessing the exact essence of the Father. He did not view his own divine glory, however, as something that he needed to cling tightly to. So for the purpose of you and me, what did he do? He became nothing for the purpose of redeeming us. He was willing to veil his glory. He was willing to submit the exercise of his divine prerogatives to the Father. We know that his glory was simply veiled upon earth because John 17:24, as he's praying to the Father, says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is the Mount of Transfiguration? The Mount of Transfiguration, Christ is up there with his disciples, and what happens? The veil is drawn back. His disciples are given a glimpse, the wonderful privilege of seeing Christ in his glory. Matthew 17 says that he led Peter and James and John to a high mountain. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Just for a moment, a glimpse of the glory of Christ. But when Christ walked this earth, what did he do? He submitted the full exercise of his divine prerogatives to the Father. And so he said in John 5:30, I can do nothing of my own. as I hear, I judge. He said that he came not to seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. John 6:38 says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So in John 17:4, he can say to the Father, I've accomplished all that you've given me to do. He came to earth to do the will of the Father and submitted the exercise of his divine prerogatives to the Father. He became nothing, which led him where? It led him to the cross. And that same spirit of submission to the Father that we saw last week in Gethsemane. So my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now think about this. You have to go to the heights of Christ's glory to begin with. And if you want to talk about the incarnation, start with his deity. Dwell upon who Christ is. Do a study on Christ as God. Do a study on Christ as creator. Do a study on Christ as the preeminent one, as Lord of all. Why? So you can appreciate the humility of the incarnation. Because not only is he deity, but he condescended to us. Let me tell you, everybody who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation has been granted by God the divine ability for the blindness to be removed so that you can see Christ in his glory. That is what? You receive Christ as who? Lord. You receive him as the Son of God. You see that. You believe that. That's a divine grace that enables you to do that. Everybody who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation must receive him as being the very glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's saying the creative work of salvation, you've come to Christ for salvation. What have you done? God the Father has revealed in your heart his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, saying, this is my Son. Do you see it? This is the one. Full deity, incarnate, perfect life, death upon the cross in your place, risen, Lord of all. You've come to believe all that. That's God who has shown that knowledge into your heart. He's given you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so our passage says that he was born in the likeness of men. And so the question naturally arises, Christ, full deity, equal with the Father, becomes flesh. But why this? Why incarnation? What is the purpose? Could God not have saved some other way? Why does the second person of the Trinity become flesh? First of all, he became flesh to fulfill the law. God's law and his holy standard are unchanging, and they must be complied with. In order for mankind to be redeemed, man has to fulfill all of God's law. In order for man to have a relationship with the Father, he must achieve perfect holiness. He must perfectly fulfill the law. The problem, however, is that nobody can do that. So Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so if you're here this morning and your religious tradition tells you that you simply need to work, or you need to work harder, and if you're a good person, you can achieve a right standing with God, you're going to go to heaven when you die? I think so. I'm a pretty good person. That's not how it works. There's nothing scripturally to give you that false impression. That's a man-made concept. It's extra biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. The Bible says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so that's human nature. We are fallen. We are condemned by the law. Nobody can measure up to the standard of the law. That's where we find all of ourselves. So what has God done for the purpose of redemption? The Lord Jesus Christ became like us, born of a woman under the law. That is, he himself was subject to the law, so that he could fulfill the law, thus overcoming the condemnation of the law. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so you don't need work, you don't need extra effort, you don't need to try to be a moral person. What you need is a redeemer. What you need is somebody who can satisfy the law on your behalf. And the only one who could is the Son of God who became like us, born under the law. So Jesus came and was made man under the law so that he could fulfill it. He came in the flesh so that he could do in the flesh what no other man could do. And so he perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Where it said, do not murder, Jesus did not hate. Where it says, do not commit adultery, Jesus did not lust. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What is that? For God has sent his Son to do what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. We can't keep the law because our flesh is weak. So God sends his own Son to keep the law. What we could not do, he could do. In order that what? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ came to fulfill the law. You can't do it, and I can't do it. Only Christ could do it, and he did. He came also to be our Redeemer. You understand the idea of redemption? There's a law in the Old Testament, the law of the kinsman redeemer. The idea being that you could have a Jewish man who finds himself in debt. And so as one who's in debt, he could sell himself into willing servitude. He could sell himself as a willing slave in order to pay off his debt. And oftentimes the debt was so great and the compensation so little that those who sold themselves into that type of situation could never find a way out of it. But in other situations, there were times where somebody could pay off their debt and they could be freed from that servitude. Leviticus 25:47 says, if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. So this was the law of Israel. If somebody finds himself in this position of servitude, he's in debt. God granted and said, legally speaking, a brother could come, and the brother had the means, the ability, the willingness to pay the price on behalf of his brother. He could free him or redeem him from that slavery. And this was the law of the kinsman redeemer. When God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was doing for us is he was fulfilling the law of the kinsman redeemer. What is that? The Bible says that we are all sold as slaves to sin. We are bound under sin with a price that we cannot pay, a condemnation that we cannot overcome. There's a penalty for sin and it's separation from God. It's something that we cannot pay ourselves. And so the Bible repeatedly refers to us as slaves to sin, unable to pay for our own sins, unable to come out of the condemnation of the law, no hope for us. But what does Ephesians tell us? Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh because he had to become near of kin to us. That's the law of the kinsman redeemer. You have a brother, you have a close relative. Number one, near kin. Two, he's got the ability to pay the price. Three, he's got a willingness to pay the price and to redeem you. Ephesians 1, we see all of this. We are redeemed, what? According to the purpose of his will. He had the willingness. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. That is, the price that was paid was immeasurable. The forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He was willing, he was able, and he was near of kin, and he paid the price completely. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh so that he could become our Redeemer. Revelation 5:9 says they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christmas is about the Lord Jesus Christ becoming flesh so that he could buy you. He purchased you. The Bible says you are bought with a price. What? The precious blood of Christ has redeemed you from the law of sin and death. Christ became flesh to fulfill the law. Christ became flesh to redeem us. Christ became flesh to fulfill the prophets. Christ said plainly, he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. It was prophesied that Christ would be what? The seed of Abraham? It was prophesied that he'd be a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek, that he would inherit the throne of David. All of those prophecies require the incarnation. It's prophesied that Christ would be born of a virgin, that he would be called out of Egypt, that a king would order the mass slaughter of children in order to kill him. All of those required the incarnation. It was prophesied that Christ would be rejected of his own, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be spat upon, hit upon the cheek, men would gamble for his robe, that he would die for our sins, that he would rise again. All of those prophecies required the incarnation. So that when Christ met two disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, the Bible could say that he opened up all the prophets and interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to redeem us. He came to fulfill the prophets. He also came to fulfill all the shadows and types of the Old Testament. The first animal slain in order to make coats for Adam and Eve was a picture of Christ's redemption and how his sacrifice covers our sins. The ark, Noah brings some into the ark and the door is shut and sealed and they are protected from his judgment, safe within the ark, a picture of salvation in Christ. The brazen serpent put up upon a rod and all those men who would believe were to look up and to see the serpent believe and be saved from judgment. The Passover lamb, an obvious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The manna from heaven is Christ, the bread that has come down for us. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, is a picture of Christ and his resurrection. The mysterious creature Melchizedek, Melchizedek, was a prince or a priest of righteousness and peace, a picture of Christ. We can go on and on and on all throughout the Old Testament. The types and pictures and shadows look forward to Christ, the fulfillment of which required the incarnation. He came to fulfill the law, to redeem us, to fulfill the prophets. He came to fulfill the pictures of the Old Testament. And he came to destroy sin. We already saw that in Romans 8. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" That's the incarnation. "And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." He's saying that the whole sacrificial system could not take away sin. So what? When Christ came, he came in the flesh with a body that could be given for us. He came to destroy sin. He came to defeat the devil and to overcome death. Again, Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." He came also to be our mediator. Why God in flesh? So that we could have a mediator between flesh and God. Why the God-man? So that we could have a mediator between man and God. Hebrews 2:17. Again, says that he is our faithful and high priest. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That is, you can come to Christ with full confidence that he is sympathetic with your weaknesses. Why? Because he's been there. He became flesh. He suffered under the frailty of humanity. He experienced all of this, and that's important. God wants you to know that when you come to Christ, you are coming to God, but you're coming to God who became flesh. And so he's been tempted in all points like as we are. And so he sympathizes with our weaknesses. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to come to the Father, and it's through Christ. By the way, you don't need a mediator to come to Christ. You don't need a go-between you and him. There are some religions who teach this, or denominations, that you need to pray to somebody other than Christ in order to appeal to Christ, which is not true. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. We come directly to the Father through Christ, and that's it. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every respect like us, yet without sin. And so we can come confidently to the throne of grace to find mercy in our time of need. And so the relationship which we have with God the Father is only possible through the mediatorial work of Christ, which is a result of his incarnation. And so look back to our passage, Philippians 2. Those of you who have not been lost yet, as we've been jumping around a different scripture, Philippians 2:7. Back to our passage. The Bible says that Christ is equal with God, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What would you expect? The second person of the Trinity, full equality with the Father, comes to earth. What would that look like? Like in your mind's eye, if you were to put this story together, what would that look like? Would it look like a highly exalted man who comes with an entourage, with an incredible announcement, the God-man is here? What would that look like? What did it look like with the Lord Jesus Christ? In a passage that's dealing with humility, it says he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He didn't just become a man, he became a servant of men. That's how far he came. Not just a man, but a servant of men. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, creator and sustainer of all. Not only did he condescend to men, but he condescended even lower. He did not take on himself the form of an earthly king, but on the form of a servant. If there's no cure for pride other than this, or if there is a cure for pride other than this, I don't know what it is. And this is the whole point in our passage, isn't it? Philippians 2. Paul is saying to the church, think this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. That is, you who are believers, you have the mind of Christ. You can think this way. You have his spirit inside of you. So you know what? Take on Christ's likeness. What did he do? In the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. This kills all human pride. This kills all human arrogance. If Christ, the highly exalted one, could come and become a servant, how much the more should we who are nothing? How much more should we whose sin required his condescension humble ourselves before one another? Not only did Christ condescend to the level of man from his deity, but he kept going. Not only became a man, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. But he didn't stop there. His humility continues to the point of humiliation. From God to man, from man to the lowest rank of man, a servant, and now from servant to what? Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. From man to the lowest rank of man, a servant, and now from servant to sacrifice. And so we see the deity of Christ, we see the descent of Christ, and we see the death of Christ. This is where we really get to the crux of the whole thing. The purpose of the incarnation. As my daughter Abby sang earlier, he was born to die. Jesus Christ in the manger of Bethlehem was born for that single purpose. Fulfill the law, bear sin, upon the cross, die and rise again. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The virgin birth, the incarnation, absolute necessity. Born of a virgin, why? Because all men are sinners. He did not simply take upon himself human frailty. The Bible teaches us in Romans 5:12 that death has passed upon all men so that all have died spiritually. The reality is Christ became incarnate so that he could be God in the flesh. Human frailty, yes, but without sin. This morning, if you're not a believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not trusting Him as your only Savior. You're not trusting Him as your only Lord and authority. The Bible says that you're spiritually dead. You don't have a relationship with the Father. You are not reconciled to Him. You are not in proper fellowship with the Father. There's only one way to come to the Father, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that He is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but only Christ. And so there is no other way. If you feel that you've come to the Father by some other means, you're deceiving yourself. This is some concept that you have come up with. This is a religion of your own mind. It's not scriptural Christianity. You can only come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was not born of a human father and mother like every other man, but He was more than a man. He was born of the Holy Ghost. He was God in the flesh. Christ was not a sinner by birth like all the rest of us, nor was He a sinner by practice. And so He took on human flesh from Mary so that He could be subject to the law, so that He could fulfill the law. He took on flesh so that He could be subject to temptation, so that He could overcome temptation. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh so that He could bear God's judgment against sin. He took on flesh so that He could suffer death, so that He could defeat death. He became like us so that He could overcome all that condemns us. But not only did He condescend to man and become man, born of a virgin, to live a life as a servant, to ultimately become a sacrifice, but verse 8 says, even death on a cross. From absolute deity, creator and sustainer of all, to man, which you would think is humiliating enough, but from man to a servant of men, from man to a servant of men to a sacrifice for men, from man to a servant of men to a sacrifice for men, to an absolutely humiliating sacrifice for men. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. An absolutely humiliating death. Augustine said this, the word of the Father by whom all time was created was made flesh and was born in time for us. He without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one day for his human birth. In the bosom of his Father, he existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered upon the course of the years. The maker of man became man that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be weary by the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline, might be scourged with whips, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that he, courage, might be weakened, that he, security, might be wounded, that he, life, might die. To endure these and similar indignities for us, to free us, unworthy creatures, He who existed as the Son of God before all ages without a beginning, deigned to become the Son of Man in these recent years. He did this although He who submitted to great evils for our sake had done no evil, and although who were the recipients of so much good at His hands had done nothing to merit these benefits. That's it. The deity of Christ, the descent of Christ, the death of Christ. But look in verse 9. We see the dominion of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the incarnation should bring to our minds that question, how then do we respond to the incarnation? What then does that mean for all of us? Here it is. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to fulfill the law and to fulfill the prophets and to fulfill the types and to come and to perfectly fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, to die a sacrificial death on our behalf, to bear the penalty of our sin on our behalf, to take it into the grave, to overcome it, and then to be exalted as Lord over all, what then does that require of man? Bow the knee. Say, I'm not going to humble myself that way. Bow my knee before Christ. Christ went much further than that. And become man and a servant of men and a sacrifice for men from the highest exalted position. Coming and bearing our sins on our behalf. He now then has redeemed all of creation. It is He whom the Father has established as Lord of all. So that now if any are to come to the Father, they must first bow before the Son. Every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. In every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a personal confession. That's not just a statement of fact. That's a personal confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is rightful authority. I submit to Him. He has accomplished it all. He has redeemed me. He has purchased all of creation. And so I bow before Him. I confess that He is Lord and He is my Lord. To the glory of God the Father. There's no other way to bring glory to the Father but to confess His Son as Lord. And so Christ came in the flesh so that He could fulfill the law, so that He could condemn sin in the flesh, so that He could defeat death. He gave Himself as a perfect sacrifice, satisfying God's law. And bearing God's judgment for sin, and paying for our sins, by paying for our sins, and by bearing the wrath of God towards our sin, Christ purchased us. I'm paying the price. You all owe it. You're all condemned by the law. You all deserve the wrath of God. Christ came and He paid it, the only one who could. What has He done? He's bought you out from under the law. But now we belong to Him. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. He redeemed us, and now every man, woman, or child who will accept Christ as Lord and Savior will also be partaker of His overcoming of sin, His defeat of death, and His eternal life in heaven. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men," says God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible that He could be held by it, because He is the Son of God. Ephesians 1:19 says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church." And there it is, in conclusion. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other means of salvation. The incarnation was absolutely necessary. There's only one who could be incarnate. There's only one who could come and take upon human flesh. There's only one who could fulfill the law. There's only one who could condemn sin in the flesh. There's only one who could bear the wrath of God. There's only one who could bear the wrath of God and pay the penalty and rise again because He is the Son of God. There's only one who could accomplish all of this and then be exalted with the Father, having the glory which He had from the beginning. There's only one. And so the incarnation says what? Bow the knee. But it's not bowing the knee like the wise men before a child. It's bowing the knee before Christ, exalted in heaven as Lord of all, who has a promise to come again with both reward and judgment. And so this morning, if you're not a believer, let me just say, the Word of God is God's revelation of Himself. The Word of God is where we go to find what God has said about salvation. And so you're coming from some position where you, maybe some other religious system, maybe even something that calls itself Christian. If you have been taught that you come to God through your own human worth, that you come to God through your own exercise of morality or being a good person, you've been misguided. The Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law for you. You can't do it by your nature. He's come and said, listen, He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me and you'll find rest for your soul. Stop trying to labor and do it on your own. Come to Him." He's done it on your behalf. He's fulfilled the law perfectly. What is required then of you? Stop working. Bow your knee before Christ. Confess Him as your Lord. And really you're asking for, this is repentance of your sin. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my sinful nature. I know I'm separated from you. I know that I don't measure up. I know that I cannot do it on my own. But I confess that Jesus Christ has done it on my behalf. I confess that He is the only means of salvation. This is the only way it could be done. I confess that He is exalted as Lord and He's my rightful authority. You confess that. And what does the Bible say? It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, it says you will be saved. That's it. That's the authoritative testimony of God the Father through His revealed word. And so as we consider Christmas, we see the babe in the manger. We're not going to leave Him there, are we? Understand that this is a time to celebrate the incarnation, yes. God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh so that He could die, so that He could accomplish salvation for all who would believe. But now He's exalted as Lord over all. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness to us, in that while we were yet sinners, You sent Christ to die for us. You sent Christ in the fullness of time to be born of a woman born under the law so that He could redeem us. We're frankly captive under the law, condemned by sin, unable to save ourselves. And You sent a Redeemer. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that the incarnation, God becoming flesh, was absolutely necessary for You to be consistent in every aspect of Your character. Your holiness was satisfied in that Christ fulfilled the law through His perfect life. Your justice was satisfied as every sin was atoned for. Your wrath was satisfied as the eternal Son bore that penalty. Your love was satisfied in that the sacrifice of Christ was an expression of Your love towards sinful mankind. We understand that every aspect of Your holy character has been met, has been satisfied, has been put on display through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank You that You are unchanging, that You're absolutely consistent in and of Yourself. We thank You most of all for what You've done for us through Christ. For those this morning who have heard the gospel for the first time, been trusting in something else for salvation, I pray that they'd receive Christ, understanding that it may seem easy to simply believe by faith. In reality, it was incredibly difficult to accomplish. Christ had to give His life in order to provide salvation by grace through faith. So we pray that You'd open eyes, that You'd soften hearts. Pray that these who have never received Christ would repent of their sin. Confess that He's the only Savior. Confess that He is the rightful Lord of their lives. And would seek to live for Him, understanding that they are debtors to Him for all that He's done for us. And then, Lord, those who are genuine believers, help us to meditate upon Christ and all that You've done for us in Him. Help us to think deeply of what necessitated the incarnation, our sinfulness, our unworthiness. Help us to think deeply of the worthiness of Christ, humility that He expressed, the humiliation of the cross, but then also His exaltation. Help us this Christmas season, though we understand we are participating in a cultural holiday, help us to, as we consider it as a reflection of Christ and His incarnation, help us to be true to that and to keep Christ in the season and to teach our children the same. And so I pray You'd help us to prioritize, help us to protect us from sending mixed messages to our children as we attach religious significance to what has become a cultural celebration. So protect us that way. Pray that Lord Jesus Christ could be exalted in our hearts and in our homes. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.